For the scripture reading, I will be reading Isaiah 11, and I'm reading from the ESV. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the water covers the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnants that remain of his people, from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations, and will assemble the banished of Israel, and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim, but they shall swoop down on the shoulders of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongues of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river of his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria, from the remnant that remains of this people, as there was from Israel, and when they came up from the land of Egypt. And this is the reading of God's word.
Good morning. We're delighted to be here today. Thank you, Pastor David, for inviting us and for your warm welcome and your family's hospitality. We've enjoyed that very much. And that was 2 years ago that we were here, and unfortunately, Pastor David was sick that weekend, and so we kind of tracked separately. So it's great to enjoy some real fellowship this time together, and we've enjoyed it very much, and getting to know Pastor Greg as well. And it's just been a delight, and it's just a picturesque, beautiful weekend, isn't it? It's just a very special weekend, and even the blanket of snow this morning added to that and to make it very special. I know that the ladies had a delightful time yesterday, and the men worked really hard. I'm sure ladies did as well. It's a lot of work to produce something like that. It doesn't just happen by itself. Even the beautiful decorations here, and so you all work hard, and it shows, and I know it's a burden for the Lord, not just to have an event, but for the Lord, and so I'm very glad to be here, as we're glad to be here to help and participate in celebrating the Lord's birth with you, and somewhere along the way, I think I might have been referred to as the speaker's husband, and I'm okay with that. I am. I really am, so I've gotten used to that, and that's fine. But I appreciate Pastor David giving me the opportunity to share the word here as well today. A little over 5 years ago, about 5.5 years ago, the Lord directed us from South Carolina to Iowa, and we've been there. We're in our sixth year of teaching there. I teach the pastoral studies students, and Faith teaches the women's ministries classes. And so it's our joy to work with young people who are preparing for a life of serving the Lord. And hopefully for all of them, that is serving the Lord in some capacity in their local church, wherever that may be. For a number of them, they will go into vocational ministry as pastors and missionaries and all of that. And so it's our joy to be involved in equipping them. And I know there are connections here to the school. I know there have been students from here. There are students from here. And we appreciate that relationship very much. and are stewards, really, of the students that God entrusts to us. And we came in at an interesting time because really the school had not only plateaued, but really was, there was some decline as far as enrollment and all of that. But God has used new leadership and burden from the Lord and just God's grace to really produce a great trend over the past several years. And in the past 5 years, the school has grown 40%, which is remarkable in the current environment that we're in. We've recently added $1.5 million in campus upgrades and improvements and added facilities. And so we're just excited about what God's doing and the not just the numbers of students, but the quality of students God is bringing to us and the potential to be involved in equipping them. I brought a few materials. They're out there on the table. There is one book that's, I think it's called a view book. It has different sections. I opened it to the section that says fun, because I think you should know that we do have a good time. In fact, our president the other day said, we have fun, don't we? And we do have a lot of fun, but there are sections there on academics and athletics and student life and all of that as well. And I would love to have some of you visit. And I see teen guys, teen girls here. I would love to have some of you guys visit. And if there's any obstacles to visiting, especially if it's logistics or finances, the school goes out of their way to make it possible for students to come. It's not that far from here, but if you need gas money or anything like that, we'll get you there and treat you well while you're there, and trust that you will have a good time in that. There's a scholarship weekend coming up in March, March 31st and April 1st, and that's where students can visit, spend a couple of nights there, really get immersed in campus life, and also interview for scholarships that are awarded. And the average aid package that students receive altogether is $12,500. And so the scholarship weekend's a big part of that. So again, we'd love to have you. Just check us out. And especially if you're interested in ministry, I'd love to talk to you about pastoral ministry. In fact, let me mention, there's a little website I've developed called Next Shepherd, nextshepherd.com. And guys that are thinking about ministry, check that out, pull it up. Look at it with your dad or a pastor or somebody, and some good material for your own understanding and discussion and conversation about ministry and what's involved in that. So just really glad to be here today. I'm going to invite us to go, please, to Isaiah chapter 11. Thank you for reading that chapter for us. What a beautiful passage. It was just kind of washing over me as I was listening to it here. What a glorious description of the Messiah who would come, the deliverer, and all that he will accomplish. Hope is a precious commodity today. It's a seller's market for hope. There's a lot of desperation out there, isn't there? People are afraid. People are anxious. And people are desperate. And you see it, you hear these bizarre events that take place in our world today. You think, what in the world? What are people thinking? Well, people are desperate and they're hurting. People are yearning for an assurance of safety, of health. They're looking for some source of identity. They want answers. People are longing for there to be peace in our world and among various people. And Christians know that we have reasons for hope, don't we? But we can forget about those, or our eyes can shift to the sources of anxiety and anger and hopelessness in our world. We can lose sight of those sources of hope that we know are there. And there are people in the world who don't have God, don't have a source for answers and direction. In fact, Paul described them as having no hope in the world. But we aren't alone in this. The children of Israel, because of their own sins and disobedience and idolatry, were under God's chastening, and God was dealing with them by showing his power, his authority, and bringing judgment into their lives because of their sin. But God is so gracious, and he gives hope, doesn't he? And they were crying out and longing for some source of relief and direction and purpose and deliverance. And Isaiah the prophet kept telling them, yes, there is a deliverer. There is a Messiah. There is one who will come. And he is a source of hope for you. And what I want to do is see what Isaiah said, particularly in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, which is where we'll be focusing this morning, and understand not only what the source of hope was for the children of Israel, but what our source of hope is for ourselves, but also so that when you have conversations with those people out there who don't have hope, you can point them to the source of hope as well. So look with me again at Isaiah chapter 11, and I'll read verse 10 once again. And this is from the New King James Version. It says, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Now this is describing a point in the future, when the Jewish people's ultimate deliverer will not only arrive, but he will reign. And he will be a descendant of their king, David. And so that's what Isaiah is referring to when he says back in verse 1, the rod from the stem of Jesse, or as I think the ESV says, the stump of Jesse. Who was Jesse? Well, Jesse was David's father. So this is referring to the ancestry that began with Jesse, but then continued on through his son David, who became king in Israel. And then Isaiah uses this terminology again in verse 10. There shall be a root of Jesse. So the focus here is on the fact that there will be a promised deliverer who will come, and he will reign as king, and he will be a descendant of David. Now, I appreciate Pastor Greg setting the framework for this message in Sunday school. And I didn't know that was going to happen. I don't think he did either. But if you were in our Sunday school class, he really helped with understanding of a couple of ideas that will surface as we talk about this. And the first one is understanding a text of Scripture by thinking in terms of the imagery that it uses. In other words, word pictures, or sometimes we use the word metaphor. So when Isaiah talks about this rod from the stem of Jesse and a branch that will grow out of its roots in verse 1, and then in verse 10, there shall be a root of Jesse, he's not talking about a literal stump or literal root that's under the ground, is he? He's using imagery here. He's giving us a picture, but this picture has meaning. So the root of Jesse is a symbol of hope, a symbol of hope. And that's what I want us to learn from this morning. Truths that will give us hope, that will help us remember what those anchor points are for our hope, and that will enable us to point others to the source of hope. And the first truth is this: there is hope in seemingly hopeless circumstances. There is hope in seemingly hopeless circumstances. As he uses this imagery of a stump, he's talking about an object that most people would be familiar with, where a tree has been cut down and only the stump remains. And this stump represents the nation of Israel judged by God. It also represents the family line of David with Jesse as his father, but there's no one on the throne. So God is judging the nation of Israel, and the throne is absent a descendant of David. Well, God had promised Israel the land, and they were being exiled. They were going into captivity. They were not going to be occupying the promised land. And God had promised that a descendant of David would be on the throne forever. And so now it seems like an impossible set of circumstances for these promises from God to be fulfilled. And the appearance on the surface was hopeless. Isaiah said in chapter 53, verse 2, he shall grow up before him, speaking of the coming deliverer. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. Again, using the imagery, the metaphor of a root but saying that in arid conditions where there's no moisture in the soil, that root isn't going to come to life. It's not going to grow. In other words, he's again referring to what seems to be a hopeless situation, but he's saying that it will happen, that there is, in fact, hope. There is still life underneath the surface. And in time, a new stem will appear. And even though the circumstances seem impossible, there is hope. Well, who does this root represent? So if the object in the metaphor is the root, then who does the root represent? Well, we know that it represents the descendant of David, who is Jesus Christ. In fact, if you begin to trace this phrase through Scripture, you'll find it several times in the New Testament. And at the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, where John has the vision of Jesus Christ speaking, in fact, to him, Jesus says, "I, Jesus, am the root and the offspring of David." So Jesus claimed this title as his own. So the one God promised would come. In fact, we would say that the one God promised has come, hasn't he? The one that the prophets described and the one that the Jewish people anticipated is, in fact, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, why was it a hopeless situation? It wasn't on God's side, was it? Really, the hopelessness was because of the Israelites' disobedience to God. It was because of their sin, because of their idolatry, because of their chronic disobedience and rejection of God's will and God's way for their lives, and they kept going in their own direction. So it wasn't God's fault. It wasn't that God was incapable of doing what he'd promised. No, it was because of their own sinfulness. And let's just take that thought and let's link that to ourselves here today. We look at hopeless, what seem like hopeless conditions around us in society, in families, in politics, globally, financially, economically, in health issues. It just seems like there's just wave after wave of problems, and it just seems like there's no answer, no solution, no hope. And those problems are an indirect, we might say, result of the systemic sin that permeates the human race. That's why we have those problems. In many cases, there is also individual sin involved. And it is the choices that we make that result in the problems that we have. And so there is no hopelessness on God's side. There is hopelessness on our side. But just like with the children of Israel, God still has compassion. He is so patient, isn't he? And so he continues to love. And the circumstances that seem impossible in the world and in maybe even your individual life or in your family or the life of someone you love, so it's not just global, but it's also very personal. Your own struggle with a sinful habit or somebody else's choices that have caused a problem for you or a long-standing conflict between you and somebody else that just seems like it won't ever get resolved. Where there are impossible circumstances or circumstances that seem hopeless to you, just be reminded that there is life beneath the surface. And we have a gracious God who is persistent in his love. And we can anchor to that hope. There is hope with him. Now, the reason that we need hope is because whatever we are looking for as an answer, whatever solution that we are hunting, whatever relief that we're wishing for, hasn't come yet. That's why we need hope. Because we are in a period of time where what we're hoping for isn't happening. And so that leads us to another important truth from this symbol of hope, and it's this. We hope, we learn to hope through God's sovereignly determined time period. We learn to hope through God's sovereignly determined time period. Notice in Isaiah 11:10, he starts out saying, "And in that day." Now that is a phrase that you see often, especially in these prophetic books. And it sounds like some kind of vague time off in the future, but it's actually referring to a specific time period within God's plan and God's purpose for all that unfolds over the eons. It's a term that the prophets used to talk about the period of time when God would fulfill all his promises and consummate his purpose on the earth. It includes the arrival of the Messiah on earth in the incarnation, the birth of Jesus Christ. It includes that. It includes everything that he would say and the works he would perform on this earth. But then it moves forward to his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, and then one day his return, and all of the spectacular events that unfold during that time, the rapture, the tribulation, the glorious appearing, the thousand-year reign, and on into eternity. That day incorporates those elements. So Isaiah is looking forward. And what we see is that God is moving, and God is manipulating, and God is performing all these works to fulfill his purpose over time. And he is in control of them, and he has a schedule, and it will all happen on his timetable. I mean, from what Isaiah said to when Jesus was born, around 700 years. Now, if you're waiting for something, that doesn't help, right? It's like, we want relief now. We want an answer today. We want to solve this problem immediately. I mean, that's not even a lifetime. That's generations into the future. You never see that answer. But that was God's sovereignly determined time period, wasn't it? But that was just when Jesus was born. And from that time to now, well, a couple thousand years plus, and then we don't even know, do we? We don't even know when everything begins that sets in motion those end times. But we know that God has a plan. Paul referred to it in Galatians 4:4 when he said, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son." The fullness of the time. World conditions were right, but also God's plan fit that time. And God is moving everything toward an end. And the central figure of it all is this root of Jesse. I'm going to ask you to go with me a few places in your New Testament this morning. And first of all, we're going to go to Revelation chapter 5. So let's head over there. Revelation chapter 5. God gives the Apostle John a glimpse into the future and into, you might call it, the throne room of our God. And look at how this is described in Revelation chapter 5, starting with verse 1. Revelation 5, 1. "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy?'" Who qualifies to open the scroll and to loose its seals? Now, what he's talking about there is setting in motion all of these events that unfold in the end times, which bring God's plan to consummation and are the threshold and the entryway into the glory of eternity. Who qualifies to flip the switch? Who qualifies to set that in motion? "No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. John says, 'I wept much because no one was found worthy.'" Nobody qualified to open and read the scroll or look at it. "But one of the elders said to me, 'Don't weep. Behold,'" and look at the description, "'the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David.'" Oh, this one that has been beneath the surface in hopeless situations and over eons of time qualifies. "And he has prevailed." He is the conqueror who can open the scroll and loose its seven seals. "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain." This is the crucified and risen Christ. having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. And there's a connection there to Isaiah chapter 11, where there's a sevenfold description of the Spirit. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So who qualifies? The root of David. The conquering Savior. The crucified, risen, sacrificed, the Lamb qualifies. And so the time had come, and Jesus qualifies to set these events in motion toward the consummation and the close of the age. And the rest of Revelation, he is the central figure. And this whole book, the scriptures, are his story. We are his people. It is his agenda, and he will reign in victory. He is the one. Imagine you are standing on the shore of a body of water, and you look out across the surface of the water, and you see a shoreline. And it's a little distance away, but it's reachable by boat. And let's say that you have a canoe. So you're in your canoe and you start paddling, and maybe there's somebody with you, and you start paddling toward that shoreline, and it becomes measurably closer as you paddle toward it, and you can see the shoreline, and maybe you're planning to camp there or have a picnic there or hunt or fish there, and you're looking forward to landing and enjoying your plans there. And so you get to the shoreline, and you maybe spend some time on the land, and as you walk around, you realize that the shoreline comes to an end down here and comes to end down here. What you realize is that you're on an island. And you walk around to the other side of the island, and you look out, and there's a body of water that's so large that you cannot see the other side. And you've arrived at one point. You might call it a destination, a landing point in that journey, but you realize that beyond that is what seems like an endless body of water. Then you pull out a GPS, or maybe you have an old-fashioned map, and you look and say, where are we? And you realize from a satellite image that there's another shoreline, that is a huge body of water, maybe even something like what we would call a great lake. There's a huge body of water, but there is a shoreline. And you may or may not decide to try to cross it in your canoe, but you know there is another side. And I think that's kind of like what these prophets are doing when they describe what's going to be happening in the future. They know that there's a landing point, and they're describing that landing point. And when Isaiah says, in that day, he knows there's a point, and God reveals through him and other prophets that first landing point when the Messiah will come, Jesus will arrive. But we know the first time he came as an infant, he came as a servant, he came as a sacrifice, he came to give his life on the cross for our sins. But that's not all there is it? In fact, there are eons beyond that first landing point. And here we are, and we're looking out there, and maybe we're in our canoe paddling across maybe that larger body of water, and storms come, and the water gets rough, and we get weary, and we struggle, and we grow weak, and we need to know there's another landing point, don't we? We need to know there's another shoreline. There is a destination. And that's what the whole picture of the scriptures give us. That's what Revelation does for us. It shows us we're not just lost out here. We're not just floundering out here. We're not going to just lose our way out here. We're going somewhere. The whole world is moving toward something, and it is that consummation point when Jesus, yes, comes again and then establishes his reign and then takes the scroll and says, all right, let's get this started. This is the beginning of the end. And he brings it all to consummation. And those who know Christ will be there and will experience and will enjoy all that he has for us on what we sometimes call the other side, right? And the scriptures give us that hope. So when it's all swirling around us, or we feel like there's no there are no navigation points, and we're losing our way, or we just grow weak and weary, and there are problems and conflicts, it just helps to lift our gaze, like Isaiah did for those people, and said, in that day, one will come. The fact that God has a sovereignly determined plan and a timetable is a reason for hope. It can be hard to wait because we want answers now. We want relief now. We want issues to be resolved now. But we learn to trust Him, don't we? And we recognize that whether it's within our lifetime or generations or millennia, that God works over time. He works over periods, sometimes long periods of time. What we want in a day may take years. What we think should change soon may unfold gradually over a lifetime. The answer that we pray and long for may come when we're no longer here to see it, as it was for those children of Israel. And that's how it is for us now. So a truth that we can learn from this text is that we hope through God's sovereignly determined time period. If there is hope in seemingly hopeless circumstances, and if we have to hope through this time period, then we need to know what we are to hope in, right? And the third truth from this text and this symbol of hope is that our focal point that our hope is on a focal point in time and history. Our hope is on a focal point in time and history. You can glance back at the text here in Isaiah chapter 11 and see that he says in verse 10, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people. Or your translation might say as a signal to the people. And again, here we have a metaphor. A banner is a flag that especially a military leader might use to rally troops, or so that armies who are fighting could see where their officers are and rally to that point. So he's talking about something that a leader would use to draw people together. And he says it will stand. Literally it is to rise up. So this banner will stand. And as one writer says, this describes the fact that the messianic king will rise up and will have an attractive power that brings people of the world together. Now, if this is talking about Jesus, when was Jesus raised up? When was he lifted up? Well, Jesus was talking to Nicodemus. He told Nicodemus, you have to be born again. And John describes it this way. It says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And to leave no question about what is meant by that phrase, Jesus himself later says in John chapter 12, and if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. So Jesus being lifted up on the cross and drawing people to himself sounds a lot like this banner that is raised and that attracts people together. So it's likely he's referring to the cross and to his crucifixion. Now, if you're a believer, you know that that gives you hope, don't you? Because the problem is sin. And the problems even that we have in our society and in our world today and in your community, I am sure, go much deeper than changing behavior, making some different choices, giving people education, providing for physical needs. All those things may be important. But the problem is much deeper than that, isn't it? Those external solutions won't fix what's happening in the heart. The needs require change to the human heart. And that is why Jesus told Nicodemus, a very religious man, Nicodemus, you have to be born again. There has to be an internal transformation of your soul. And the systemic sin that infects the entire human race causes the problems that make us desperate. Every person's sins separate him from God. Jesus Christ's death and resurrection provide the possibility of a new birth, that a person can become new inside. And the power of the resurrection of Christ, when he was raised up in that sense from the dead, provides the ability to change. This gives you hope. I love Romans 6. We won't go there this morning, but I love for my own personal life, struggles I have, but also to be able to talk to somebody else and point them to Romans 6 and say, hey, you know what? You will win over sin. You will. And the reason is that you've been united with Jesus Christ in his death and his resurrection. And you have a whole new life before you. He said that. He says that you will walk. Not just you can. You will walk in newness of life. So a believer is going to change. So your sin struggle, your temptation, whether it's anxiety or anger or pride or lust or coveting or ambition, conflict, bitterness, unforgiveness, whatever it is that continues to surface in your mind and heart, you can win over it. And you will, because of Christ. That gives a whole lot of hope. If you can claim that, if you can share that with somebody else, that gives great hope, doesn't it? This may also refer to the exaltation of Christ, Christ being lifted up. God has highly exalted him, Paul said, given him the name which is above every name, that every knee should bow, of things in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We long for earthly leaders that provide solutions to our problems, but we know they're always going to disappoint. And even the good ones are temporary, and one day they're gone, aren't they? But we have a Savior. We have a King. There is one who will reign forever and reminds us that we are pilgrims here. We are on a journey. Heaven is our home. We are citizens of heaven. And one day we will have a King who reigns perfectly and eternally. And that gives us hope. So our hope is in this focal point of Christ's crucifixion and probably extending on to his resurrection and his exaltation. But there is a reason that this provides hope, not only for the Israelites. And we need to make sure we understand this, because when Isaiah spoke, he was talking to the Jewish people. But I'm so thankful that he included in his words an open door for those who are not among the Jewish people. And notice what he says in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles, or your translation may say nations, shall seek him. And this is referring to everyone else. Anybody who was not among God's chosen people, anyone who was not Jewish, he was saying, is included in this great promise. So this symbol of hope is not just for the Jewish people. It has implications for all people, and it reaches right here to us today. And he is predicting what would happen when Paul began preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, and God opened the door for everyone to be part of his kingdom and his family, and for us to have access to God on the same terms and with the equal rights and privileges of the Jewish people. Now let me show you something else in the New Testament. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I just want to highlight something here and then look at another text that provides a very specific application for this truth. We have hope because of this universal opportunity. Our hope, we can call it our hope today because of this universal opportunity. The Gentiles or the nations shall seek him. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is describing how, as he says starting in verse 11, Ephesians 2 verse 11, therefore remember that you once Gentiles, in other words, you were not among God's chosen people, in the flesh, you're called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. Look at verse 12. That at that time you were without Christ, You were aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel. I mean, you had no right, no claim. Strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But Paul declares to those non-Jews, and he declares to everybody, Jewish or not, who puts their faith in Jesus Christ as their deliverer, as their Savior, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, he means far off outside of those promises and those covenants, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace, who has made both one, talking about Jew and Gentile, made both one, broken down the middle wall of separation. A glance at verse 16, that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross. And you know what he's talking about there? He's talking about the church. So Christ has brought those who are God's chosen people and those who aren't to God, reconciled both to God, and brought them all together as one in the church. Now that's a beautiful truth, but go with me to Romans 15, and let's take it one step further. In Romans 15, again, as we heard in Sunday school, context is important. In Romans 15, Paul has just been addressing the believers about their treatment of each other, and even some division, we might say some hard words, some hostility toward each other, lack of consideration for each other, especially over issues. And he's pointing them to a truth. They're dividing over non-biblical issues and matters of conscience. And he's appealing to them, hey, don't be selfish. Don't just think about what you want to do. Think about the others. Think about other believers. And he says in chapter 15, verse 1 of Romans, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, those with a more sensitive conscience, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So he's describing the fact that Jesus gave his life. He didn't just preserve his own life, didn't protect himself. He was so considerate of others that he was willing to sacrifice his life. And he's saying, hey, Christians in the church, you should follow the model of Jesus and not just be focused on yourself, but be willing to give and give in and sacrifice and be considerate of others about these non-biblical issues or issues of conscience rather than be in conflict over them. Now, just glance down. I won't read all of it, but look at verse 4. For whatever things were written before, written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have, there's our word, hope. All right, drop down to verse 7. Therefore, receive one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. And again, he's saying, Jesus Christ has become a servant. And now he begins identifying these Gentiles. You see the word in verse 9, the Gentiles or the nations. You see four Old Testament quotations. Verse 9, the Gentiles. Verse 10, Gentiles. Verse 11, Gentiles. And now look at verse 12. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse. There's our symbol of hope. And he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now there's a lot here we could get into, but you see the link, you see the connection, right? What he's doing is Paul is taking this Old Testament promise and the concept of Gentiles and Jewish people being gathered together, and he's saying, hey, church, God has unified you and brought you together theologically. You are theologically united. Now live that way. Live that way. And isn't that the challenge that we have? And we can sign the doctrinal statement. We can affirm we are united in Christ. We are together in Christ. But it comes down to the issues of the day and how we treat each other and our consideration of each other about those issues. And he's saying, don't divide over non-biblical issues. Don't divide over issues of preference or conscience. He's saying you should be unified. You should be understanding of the theological truth of being unified in Christ and then live that out in practical ways. In fact, if you glance back at verse 5, he says, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." You know when this is most evident in a church in a very tangible way? When we're singing together. That's even what this sounds like. With one mouth glorifying God. And that's when we are tangibly together with our fellow believers. If only we could think that way about our practical lives and think, you know what, I want to live my life in harmony with other believers, not in hostility with other believers. So we shouldn't divide just over personal opinions. Christ united us. And so we need to work at, as he said in Ephesians chapter 4, work at, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But then extend that out. So if there are differences with other believers, there is hope for unity. If there are offenses between believers, there is hope for reconciliation. But think beyond us to the world around us where there is so much hostility. So where there is division among people in our world, where is the one place you can find true unity? It is in Christ, and it's in the true church of Jesus Christ. It's right here. So you have the opportunity to display, regardless of race or background or station in life or profession or calling or vocation, true unity right here and put on display for a watching world what that looks like. And that's a beautiful thing. There's one more truth from this symbol of hope, the root of Jesse, that we can learn from today. It is this: our great and ultimate hope is the glory of his presence. The glory of his presence. Isaiah 11:10, the last line says, "And his resting place shall be glorious." His resting place shall be glorious. The place where the promised Savior and King rests will radiate glory and cause those who observe him there to respond by giving him glory. What is the glorious resting place of Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, here on this earth, it was the womb of a virgin. What was Mary's response when she got the news that the Messiah, the Son of God, would rest inside of her? "My soul magnifies the Lord." She immediately responded by glorifying him. Then it was a manger in Bethlehem in the city of David, and the worship leaders, the angels, cried, "Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace and goodwill toward men." His full glory was veiled while he rested on this earth, but there were glimpses of it. John says, "We beheld his glory, full of grace and truth." Though the crucifixion seemed to cloak his glory, the resurrection allowed it to flame into brightness. And Peter says in 1 Peter 1:21, "God raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope might be in God." And he ascended in glory. And the scriptures tell us that one day we will witness his glorious appearing. And for believers today, what is the resting place of Christ? Paul describes it as Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is accomplishing his process of growth and sanctification in you so that his glory emanates and radiates from your life in Christ-likeness. So right now, if you're a Christian, you have Christ in you, the hope of glory, and we look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's a favorite ancient traditional song that we enjoy during this season. Each stanza contains a title of Christ, which actually arises out of a cry of despair. It represents the cry of the people of Israel during their exile. Oh, come, Emmanuel, ransom captive Israel, who mourns in lowly exile here until the Son of God appears. Then there's a stanza that goes like this. O come, thou root of Jesse's tree, a banner of thy people be. Before thee rulers silent fall, all peoples on thy mercy call. And we say, rejoice, rejoice. Not only Emmanuel shall come, but he has come from our vantage point. And he will come again. And our hope is in him. Father, thank you for time in your word. Thank you for its effect and impact and shaping and regenerating and sanctifying work in our lives. We entrust that work to you today. We praise you. Thank you for all that is contained in this wonderful truth. In Jesus' name, amen.